Good morning. How is everybody? Are you bored? You know what I used to tell teenagers when they said they were bored? It's your fault. If you're bored, it's because you're boring. Back in the day, hey man, we didn't have these things. We didn't have all this media and all that. We had like three channels of TV that you could watch, and you just went out and played. Got on your bike, you did stuff, right? You can always find a way to be engaged in the world around you. So we're going to talk about a church today. It's the last church of the seven churches, and they were bored. They thought they had it all. They thought they had it all going on. Everything was great for them, right? This is the church at Laodicea. But Jesus had another idea about them. So I'm just going to read this passage. I'm going to let you kind of receive it, engage, put yourself in the position of these Laodiceans. Before I read it, how many of you have ever heard the word Laodicea before, right? It's actually probably pronounced Laodicea, but nonetheless, we've probably heard of Laodicea. What do you associate with Laodicea? Nothing. All right, well, I'm going to read it, and then we'll talk about it. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have no need of anything. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to apply to your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I rebuke. So he doesn't hate these people, right? He loves them. Kids, when your parents scold you, when they discipline you, it's not because they hate you. It's not because they don't like you. It's because they love you and they want to put you on the right path. Because if they keep letting you go down the wrong path, then you're going to end up dead or in jail. Well, that's a little extreme, right? But still, right? So he says he's rebuking them. I love those whom I love. I rebuke. That means I, you know, speak against their wrong deeds. And discipline, that means he corrects them. Therefore, be zealous. What does zealous mean? It's the opposite of what you are right now. All right? Fired up, excited, enthused, right? Be zealous, like really go after your faith. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, you've heard this verse before. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. The one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So obviously, Laodicea, compared to other churches in the area, was prosperous. It sat at the convergence of three major roads, and that location contributed to the city becoming a major banking center. And a manufacturing center. Laodicea was famous for its rich black woolen cloth. There was also a medical school in the city renowned for ear ointment and a substance known as Phrygian powder used to make an eye salve. Now you can understand some of the things that Jesus said to this church and why they would ring true to them. The Apostle Paul actually wrote to the Laodiceans, but we don't have his epistle to them. But he mentions it at the end of Colossians. He tells the Colossians to read the letter that he's written to the Laodiceans and that the Laodiceans should read his letter. There's no mention of persecution or false teaching in Laodicea. They were prosperous. They were doing well, at least in outward appearance. However, the Lord sees the heart, right? He doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at your heart. That's what the Lord said concerning David. David, who became the king, was just a runt, and he was the youngest of all of the kids, and he ended up being the one that God chose to be the next king. His brothers were bigger, they were stronger, they just looked very kingly, but God said, no, I haven't chosen any of them. I've chosen this little guy right here, all right? Because God looks at your heart. That's what he's looking at, you and I. Not how old you are, not how young you are, how big you are, how talented you are, how good looking you are. He's looking at your heart, right? Laodicea was much like Sardis. So that's a couple of weeks ago. But actually, I think that was the last time we had the kids down here because the church at Sardis was the one that the message was wake up, right? So this is very similar to Sardis. It's an example of nominal self-satisfied Christianity, Eldon Ladd says. What does nominal Christianity mean? Yeah, in name only. Okay, so in politics, there was a term that was thrown around right around the 2016 election. I don't hear it so much anymore, but about Republicans. And I'm not trying to get political here. I'm just using this as an example. And the people came up with a term for those that they didn't think were Republican enough or conservative enough. They called them rhinos. What do you think rhino means? Republican in name only. I think there's a lot of crinos. Christian in name only, right? I think that's what we're talking about here. A teacher by the name of H.A. Ironside, writing shortly after World War I, saw Laodicea as a type of the modern church overall. And his insight remains relevant today. For years, the focus of churches has been you, the people. But what is the focus supposed to be? The focus is supposed to be Jesus. It's supposed to be trying to get us to focus on him. But instead, we got to pay the bills. So we got to focus on you and we got to focus on your needs. Now, to some degree, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just, is that the focus or is that a focus, right? If I'm boring you because I'm not teaching the word of God, right? That's not good. That's not good delivery on my part. Okay, if the band just was up here and they didn't care and they just droned on, yeah, probably nobody would want to come. But they're enthused about what they do up here. I prepare for these messages because I think that what I'm telling you is important. And I want to deliver that to you. And I want to change your heart. I want to change your mind. And I want to point you in the right direction. I'm excited about what I do. I would rather do this than anything else. And I don't mean being up in front of a big group. We have a Wednesday group here and I really enjoy that. And there's 5 or 6 people usually. Okay, sometimes less than that. But I want to do this. But for years, the focus of many churches has shifted from Christ-centered to self-centered ministry. Church growth movements concentrate on increasing weekend attendance. But as we saw with the Church of Thyatira, God wants to increase your faith. He wants to increase your love. He wants to increase your perseverance. He wants to increase your likeness to Christ. And if we are all doing that and we are acting out the Christian gospel, then we're going to be bringing other people in here, okay? Listen to this quote from Ironside. He said this, "Meantime, the church goes on in its pride and self-satisfaction, saying, 'I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing,' knowing not that in his eyes, that is in Christ's eyes, it is poor and miserable and blind and naked. Never were church dignitaries and carnally minded religious leaders more satisfied with themselves and their great work than at the present time." It sounds like he's writing about now, but this is actually in the early part of the 20th century. Then this, I underline this little passage. "Anything and everything is advocated that will seem to make for the church's popularity. The rights of the people alone must be considered. The rights of the Lord Jesus Christ are not even thought of. We have come to a time when in many places it is easier to get on without Christ than with him, easier to carry on religious programs without the Holy Spirit than if he were working among us in mighty power." All right? So now let's look at what Jesus said. He calls himself here. He introduces himself in various ways to these churches, usually using one of the characteristics or qualities that we saw in the initial vision in chapter 1. But here he says something else. He says, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of the creation of God," says this. So he calls himself 3 things: the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the origin of God's creation. What does Jesus mean by calling himself the Amen? What does Amen mean? We've talked about this in karate before. Yep. If that's true, that's right. You got it. It actually, that word in Hebrew actually comes from a Hebrew root that means true or truthful. And it is related to this idea of faithfulness. So that makes sense because the Amen and the faithful and true witness then are 2 ways of looking at the same thing. All of this speaks to Jesus being a reliable Savior for you and I. We can trust him. He's going to be there for us. Listen to what George Eldon Ladd said in his commentary. God is the faithful one, the reliable and trustworthy one who can be trusted to keep his covenant. That's his contract, his agreement with us. The word applied to Christ guarantees the truthfulness and reliability of his words. So when Jesus talks, he doesn't talk just to speak idly. He doesn't speak just to entertain you. He doesn't speak just to inform you. God's word is action. How did the universe come into existence according to the Bible in Genesis 1? And God what? God said, and it was. Look at the entirety of Genesis 1 and each day of creation, which is a day where God reveals what he created. It's not necessarily the order of creation, right? But in each day it says, and God said. So for instance, the first day, what was created on the first day? Light, right? And God said, what did he say? Let there be light. And what happened? God creates with a word. He never speaks just to give you information. He never speaks just to entertain you. He doesn't talk just to talk. God's words are action. In fact, it's very interesting. If the New Testament is written in Greek, what is the Old Testament written in? Hebrew. And the Hebrew language is, it's hard for Westerners like us, including me. I've studied Hebrew, not a ton, but enough to kind of poke my way through it and, you know, give you a little nugget here and there. But it is, first of all, it uses a different alphabet. Second of all, you write it from right to left. So you read it backwards from the way we read English and many modern languages, okay? Different alphabet. By the way, our word, alphabet. What do you think the first two letters in the Hebrew alphabet are? Aleph, Beit. Right. Okay, so there's a relationship here. But not only is it a language that uses a different alphabet and is read, written and read from right to left, it's also a language that relies on verbs rather than nouns. It's a verbal language. Everything derives back to a verb. English is very much a noun-oriented language. It's all about the person, place, or thing, and what the person, place, or thing is doing to another person, place, or thing, and all of the ways that you're going to do that with the adjectives and the adverbs and so forth, right? So what am I telling you all this for? Because I want you to understand that when Jesus speaks, you need to listen. You need to pay attention because his words are action. His words result in exactly what he says. His words are all promises that end up being fulfilled. So when you get into the word of God, like we are right now, we need to seriously pay attention to what we're hearing because you're going to be called to account for it, right? Even if I bumble through like I feel like I do sometimes, you're still responsible for the word of God, which is why we always read the passage. Okay, so he's the amen. He's the true one. He's the faithful and true witness. What he says is reliable. And then he calls himself the origin of the creation of God. Wow. Okay, what does that even mean? This is interesting. Jesus is called the agent of creation. He is the one through whom everything was created. Let's go back to this idea. How did God create the universe? He spoke it into existence. What do you speak with? Words. What is Jesus called? The Word. You get it? All right? Jesus is the reason for creation. He's the basis of its order, and he is its sustainer. Here's some supplementary passages. Colossians 1:16, all things were made by him, and for him, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then Hebrews 1:2-3, in these last days, he has spoken to us, that is, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory, that is of God's glory, the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, that is the exact representation of the nature of the Father. And he upholds, that is Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins or for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then this from 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us, there is only one God. Is there only one God for you, or do you worship many gods? Good. I've been watching this this series. So we played a movie, I don't know, several months back because Asher was reading the Percy Jackson books. Are you still reading those books? You on the last one? Did you know there's a TV series about it now? Yeah. So apparently there's this TV series out about this, and it reviews the ancient mythology of the Greeks and the Romans. It reorients people to that. Are the Greek gods really gods? No, they are not. Okay, did you ever read Lord of the Rings? Is Bilbo a real character? Is Frodo a real character? Are there really elves? Are there really dwarves? No. Are there really wizards? No. But we look at those characters and those, you know, those types of beings that are created in the mythology of J.R.R. Tolkien. And it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, I don't know if it's interesting to you, but it is to me. I have all the movies. I read the books about once every 3 to 5 years. I'm currently listening to an old version of it narrated. And it's very interesting because there are truths that can be culled or distilled from that mythology, but you don't assume or presume that the characters, the gods, the whatever are real, okay? They're just made up, mythological, right? So I don't want you, while you're reading these books, to begin to believe that, you know, Zeus is a real person, character, whatever, real god, that who is, what is Percy's father? What is he, Poseidon? Right? The so-called god of the oceans and so forth. Well, no, that's not a real character either, is it? Right? However, Jesus is a different story, isn't he? Jesus is what C.S. Lewis called a true myth. That is, his story is very grand and broad in scope. It's very important. It teaches many lessons. However, it really happened. That's why it's a true myth. It happened in history. Jesus really did come to earth, was born in Bethlehem of a virgin, lived a perfect life, rose from the dead after he was crucified, ascended to the right hand of God, and promises to return. That's not mythology. That's not a fable. That's not a fairy tale. That's the real thing. But it has some incredible lessons to teach us, right? So, the Son is the origin of God's creation. He's the mediator through whom everything has come into being. Now, I went back to my notes from John chapter 1, and because I wanted to remind myself of what I had learned when we looked at John 1, 1 through 5, all right? John 1, 1 through 5. I memorized this a million years ago. In fact, I was in a play, and I played John in the play, and I memorized these words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, light of mankind. That's who Jesus is, right? He's conquered death. He's conquered darkness. He's overcome. But he is the Word who was with God, who was God, through whom all things were made. So the uncreated, incomprehensible, infinite, omnipotent God creates and continues to sustain creation through Jesus Christ, the Son. The crown or the pinnacle of the created order is humankind, human beings, right? Only human beings are made in God's image. That's what it says in Genesis 1:27, right there at the conclusion of that creation account. The perfect image of God is the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's what it says in Colossians 1:15. He then is the pattern according to which human beings are made. There is a way things are supposed to be. Can you remember that phrase? There is a way things are supposed to be. Can you say that? We can't just make it up as we go along. There's a way you're supposed to be. If you're a boy, if you're a girl, if you're a man, if you're a woman, if you're older, if you're younger, there's a way you're supposed to be. And the way is found in Christ. When you look at Jesus, you're going to see what you're supposed to be. Because he is the perfect human being. He is the image of God, period. And so as we fallen people, we've fallen away from God in our sin. When we come back to God, we come through Jesus, and the whole process of you down here on earth, there's one singular purpose. There are many subsidiary purposes, but there's one singular purpose for you here on earth. You know what it is? To become like Jesus. If you're going to spend eternity with God in heaven, then you're going to be living in a perfect place, and you need to be a perfect person. And that is not even possible in and of yourself. But God never intended for you to live or try or strive to do that in and of yourself. We do that in and through Christ. If you want to see who you're really supposed to be, don't look at some celebrity, some football player, basketball player, musician, whatever the American idol that you put before your eyes is, but look at Jesus, because he's going to help us to understand that. That's what it means to understand that he is the origin of God's creation. There are two verses that I'm reminded of here, because we're supposed to be conformed to be like Christ. But first, our mind has to be transformed. So Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to what? This world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You need to be transformed in your thinking. Right? And then the verse that gives me the basis for saying that the singular purpose of God is to make you like Jesus if you're going to be with him in heaven is Romans 8:29. Now we know Romans 8:28. That gets quoted all the time. Okay? You go through hard times, someone says, well, all things what? Work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. But do you know the next verse? For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That he, that is the son, might be the firstborn among many brethren, many brothers and sisters. Do you see what the purpose is? That's why he's the origin of God's creation. Well, creation is good because its origin and intent is the love of God expressed through Christ. Now, there was a group of philosophers, religionists in this time period called the Gnostics. How many of you have ever heard of a Gnostic before? Okay. This word Gnostic comes from the Greek word what? Gnosis. What does the Greek word gnosis mean? It means knowledge. The Gnostics were all about knowledge, secret knowledge. The Christian who reads the Bible recognizes that by grace you are saved through faith in Christ. Okay? But the Gnostics believed that you needed to understand this secret knowledge and you needed to receive that. And that's what would save you from this world. Now, they're not just talking about the fallen world. They were Neoplatonists. That's following Plato's students. And they believed that matter is bad. Matter is evil. Anything that's material, right? It's not just temporary, ephemeral, not to be trusted, but it is bad. They thought it was not just a distraction that can keep your mind off of spiritual things, but it was inherently bad because they thought that matter was not created by God, but by a demigod, right? Some of them called him the demiurge. Some thought that he rebelled, this being rebelled against God, who is pure spirit, the supreme being above all, that this entity, this being, this angelic creature rebelled against God and created matter in that rebellion. Gnosticism was quite a challenge to Christianity for several hundred years, actually. It was popularized once again in the early 2000s by who? Dan Brown. You remember the book? The Da Vinci Code. Right, everybody was into the Da Vinci Code back in the early 2000s. You know, this novel that Dan Brown on the back of the flyleaf of the novel claimed was about real places and real people and so forth. And the reality is it's not at all. Okay, it wasn't. I went through a lot of apologetic work and polemic work when we were dealing with that. But it was very, very used Gnosticism as a way to get its point across. So some people were interested in that at the time. Well, there was actually a very early Gnostic who was a Jew that John, the writer of this revelation, John knew this guy. His name was Cerinthus. What is his name? Okay, because I'm going to use his name again and again. I want you to remember, right? he'd made his way to Ephesus, this false teacher, this Gnostic, right? He was a Jew. So he didn't quite go as far as later Gnostics who believed that the creator of the earth was actually evil. He just believed that matter was substandard, inferior. But he did not believe that the one true God of the Jews was the God of the Old Testament. He believed that this God was an angelic being that created the world, this angelic being that Moses met on Mount Sinai, and it was this angelic being that gave the law on Mount Sinai. Well, he had quite a bit of influence. In fact, I remember studying him in college and seminary, but I was just reading about him recently, and man, he had a lot more influence than I had realized he had. Listen to this. This is a very interesting quote. Cerinthus made his way to Ephesus, and if you'll remember, that's where John was. John was the pastor, the senior pastor, if you will, of the church at Ephesus, right? Cerinthus, this false teacher, made his way to Ephesus. And it is reported that Cerinthus entered a public bath. Now, we wouldn't like that today, but back in Roman days and Greek days, you know, you didn't go home and take your own shower. There were these public baths, and people all kind of got in them together. I don't like the idea, but nonetheless, that's what they did. Well, he entered a public bath where John was, John, our apostle. And John said, "Let us flee, lest the bath fall while Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is here." Well, in fact, some scholars see John's gospel as a response to this early Gnosticism. Well, like all Neoplatonists, that just means a newer student of Plato, Cerinthus was a dualist. That means he believed in a hard division between matter and spirit, or mind and matter, okay? He didn't believe that the material world, again, as I said, was created by the supreme power, but it was the work of a lower angelic being whom Cerinthus identified with the lawgiver of Mount Sinai. I already mentioned this. Later Gnostics, however, believed the creator was what they referred to as demiurge. And this was the time when they started seeing the creator not just as inferior, but as actually evil. In fact, these later Gnostics, when they looked at the story in Eden, right, with Adam and Eve, they thought that the serpent who was tempting Eve to eat the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. They thought the serpent was good. In fact, some of them called the serpent Sophia. That's a Greek word for what? Wisdom. So they had everything backwards. This is obviously something that Satan had come up with. Well, Gnostics sought to adopt Christ and adapt him to their system of religious thought. The Docetic Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus had an actual physical body, but only appeared as a man. This is a misreading of Philippians 2. Others believed Jesus was adopted at his baptism, right? Jesus became the Christ at his baptism when he was infused by the spirit of the, quote, unknown father, or the, quote, power on high. And this, again, is misinterpreting scripture. By affirming that he's indeed the origin of the creation of God, Jesus contradicts this early false teaching coming from Cerinthus and others. Now, he's going to move on to directly rebuke and correct this complacent church. Now, I'm looking at my time. I'm going to be careful with it. I'm not going to be able to get through every verse here, but I'm going to be able to hit you with the main point, which is this. Jesus said, "I know your deeds." Now, he's been saying this to all these churches. He would say that to you. Jesus would say to you, your name, "I know your works. I know your deeds." And there are a number of the churches where Jesus gives commendation. "I know your deeds." But there are two churches that he gives no commendation. This one and what? Sardis, the other one that he's told to wake up. "I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Do you like cold water? It's really nice when you're thirsty, you're hot. That's why y'all kids love that water out of that dispenser out there. Either that or you just love operating the dispenser. I don't know. Okay. But a lot of times when you get the water out of the tap, what's it like? It's just kind of warm. It's blah. Maybe it tastes a little bit like chlorine. You just kind of want to, you know, rinse your mouth out with it and spit it into the sink, right? How many of you like hot drinks, like hot chocolate, right? You like hot coffee. You like hot tea? Okay, let's go with the tea. Do you like iced tea? Do you like hot tea? Do you like lukewarm tea? No, see, this is the point that Jesus is trying to get across, and it would have rung true to these folks in Laodicea, right? Interestingly, by the way, there are two synonyms in the thesaurus for apathy that relate directly to Laodicea. One synonym, do you know what apathy is? You say, I don't care. That's it. In fact, here's an old joke. There was a survey that was being taken about ignorance and apathy in America. And one man, when asked what he thought about ignorance and apathy in America, said, I don't know and I don't care. That's kind of Laodicea. Apathy means you just don't care. Doesn't matter. Meh. Right? I'm bored. I don't care. I'm indifferent. That's this church. So Laodicean is a synonym for apathetic. Okay? The other synonym is lukewarm. Right? This is from Robert Mounts in the New International Critical New Testament Commentary. This rather vivid portrayal has long been interpreted against the local background. 6 miles north across the Lysis. Hey, let's do this, ladies up there. Put the map up that has all the roads, because you'll be able to see some of these towns that this fella is talking about right here. Okay, so I didn't bring my laser pointer down, but if you can look down here at the bottom right and you see Laodicea. You see a little further down is Colossae, and a little higher up is a town called Hierapolis, right? So keep that map up there and listen to this. 6 miles north, that is north of Laodicea, 6 miles north across the Lysis was the city of Hierapolis, and you see it right up there. Famous for its hot springs. How many of you have ever been to Hot Springs, Arkansas? Have you ever been in one of those hot springs? Dude, it's nice, all right? Rising within the city, these hot springs flowed over a wide plateau and spilled over a broad escarpment directly opposite Laodicea. The cliff was some 300 feet high and about a mile wide. Covered with a white incrustation of calcium carbonate, it formed a spectacular natural phenomenon. As the hot mineral-laden water traveled across the plateau, it gradually became what? Lukewarm. Before cascading over the edge, sickly, insipid water seeping over the slimy rock. Water rough with alum, this is a mineral, which the unsuspecting visitor drank only to spit upon the ground. Yes, they would have been familiar with this idea of lukewarm water. Well, it would seem then that the Laodiceans' deeds were either half-hearted or non-existent. As Isaiah prophesied and Christ affirmed, but he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you, hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Somebody that pretends to be one way, but they're really another way in their heart, okay? Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And in vain do they, what does it mean in vain? It's pointless. Their worship of me is pointless. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So formalism, externalism, external appearances of religious piety, a fake it till you make it attitude, right? That may persuade other fallen Christians, fallen believers, supposed believers, that you're the real thing, but it doesn't fool God. And he wasn't fooled by this church, right? People are attracted to and fooled by external appearances. But as I mentioned earlier in this message, God looks at your heart. So Jesus says, I wish you were cold or hot. He tells them and us, get on fire for Jesus, right? Let your spiritual temperature go up or get cold. Now, it's interesting. I've always thought, and many Bible teachers have said the same thing, this is like your spiritual temperature. But why is Jesus more interested in seeing them cold than he is in seeing them lukewarm? Well, I always thought of it this way, in my own way of interpreting it, if it was a spiritual temperature thing, that if you're cold, if you're kicking against the goad, so to speak, as the Apostle Paul was, then Jesus can confront you with your need to repent. The problem with being lukewarm is you don't think you're doing anything wrong. You don't think you need to repent. If you're cold, you're like, forget this. I don't believe in any of that. I don't want any of that, okay? And you're going to get the consequences of your attitude and your behavior eventually. But, you know, I found something very, very interesting. This is perhaps not referring to spiritual coldness, because if you think about it, and I teased this out of you earlier, do you like to drink cold water? Cold water is refreshing, isn't it? So Jesus may not be saying, I wish you were cold and just get out of church. He may be saying, I wish you were one way or the other. You were either refreshing with your, you know, with your cool personality, or you were on fire and fervent for me, one way or the other, all right? Listen to what Mount says again in the New International Critical Commentary of the New Testament. The contrast is between the hot medicinal waters of Hierapolis, which we just talked about, and the cold, pure waters of Colossae. So that's the town that the Epistle of Colossians is written to. Thus, the church in Laodicea and the towns nearby was providing neither refreshment for the spiritually weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. It was totally ineffective and thus distasteful to its Lord. On this interpretation, the church is not being called to task for its spiritual temperature, but for the barrenness of its works. Wow. What is the result? Jesus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's really, yeah. I know people, I used to work with a guy that if you even acted like you were going to throw up, like I won't do it because some of you might be like that and I don't want to clean up anything in here, right? But if you even gagged or, you know, if he even heard the sound of somebody throwing up, it would make him throw up. And it was because he had used a lot of drugs when he was younger and he had thrown up a lot, okay? So this is a very visceral and visual image. Jesus maybe is saying, you make me sick. Or he may be saying to members of the body of Christ, you're diseased and you need to get out of me, right? By the way, that's why you throw up. Did you know that? You throw up because there's something in your system that needs to get out, right? There's something sick, there's something diseased, and it needs to go away. Your bloodstream drags all of this stuff, all right? Stuff gets into your stomach and so forth, and then you push it out. So Jesus is likely saying here, I'm about ready to reject you. He may be saying, you know what? Your lack of fervency, zeal, spiritual interest, you make me sick. But he also may be saying, I'm about ready to get rid of you. Let me get to this little last bit and I'm going to conclude for today. What is the good word out of all of this? Because this all sounds very, very negative. But it's the famous verse. You've heard it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come into him and we will share a meal together. He will sup with me and I with him. So Jesus is saying, church, I love you. I have not given up on you. But you need to open the door to me because your fellowship is just with one another. You're smug, you're self-satisfied, or you just presume to be a Christian. I call this presumptive Christianity, right? It is the, of course I'm a Christian, Christianity. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Of course I am. I was raised in church. I've been in this church my whole life. Well, some of you have. Some of you have known me most of your life. That's depressing because that means I'm really old. Because some of y'all are getting up there, you know? Like you have kids and so forth. No. Yeah. So Jesus said, I haven't given up on you. I'm standing at the door, church, and I'm knocking. Will you open the door? There's an old painting, and I should have thought to put it up there. There's an old painting. There's various versions of it, but it's Jesus standing at a door. Looks like, from Bible times. He's standing at a door, and he's knocking. What is the feature of that door that's very interesting? There's no door handle on it. God has made you so that you can say no to him. He's not going to force you to love him. He's not going to force you to have fellowship with him. Right now, I want to say to you, Jesus is standing at the door of LifeWell Church and knocking. He wants to be the center of our fellowship. I like it when y'all get together. We have fun out here in karate and we get together. It's not overtly about Jesus. It's a really cool type of martial art and so forth. The ladies, though, they're getting into it with Jesus in the back and they eat. Man, they got some good food back there this last time, okay? But see, if your fellowship is not around Christ, then in the end, it's just pointless. It's temporary and it's largely going to be unfulfilling. And there are whole churches like that. It's just a big social club, okay? I am properly assuming that you're coming here because we do try to put all of our focus on Jesus. But Jesus is standing at the door. He wants to be the center of our fellowship. He's standing at the door of your heart and your life, and he wants entrance. He wants to come in. He wants to share fellowship with you. Not just one meal, but he wants to share life with you. But you've got to open the door. There's no door handle on the outside. And you want to do it now. Because on the other side, on Judgment Day, he's going to kick the door in. It's going to fly off the bolts. And you're going to be dragged away. And that's not what you want. You want him to come in and be your friend. You want him to come in and be the one that you can share your life with. Because in the end, he's going to be the judge. So which would you rather have? Make that decision today.